our British friends say something about a meeting like this, he said, "Brother so-and-so will now read a paper." And I spoke at such a meeting years ago, and they intended for me to read a paper for an hour. And I was there and tried to preach, but we will read a paper. And I will stay fairly close to my notes most of the time. We'll try to make some advancement. This is the second in a series of lectures on the fall, its consequences and implications. And that's a very broad subject. You have a handout sheet with 18 questions on it. And this has guided our study. And in our first session, we answered 7 questions. God willing, this evening, we will deal with questions 8 through 13. Some of these matters will be controversial. They will be controversial not because the Word of God is controversial, but they will be controversial at points because we will upset long-standing religious tradition that many people hold to be very dear to them. We will let the Word of God, we trust, speak for itself. In our first lecture, we dealt with the first questions, and question number 1 was, what is the significance of Genesis chapter 3? The major significance is simply this. It gives the historical point in time in which sin entered into the human race. And what we will see in these studies is that sin entering into the human race manifested itself in Adam and Eve, the first human beings, and nothing essentially has changed since then. The very issues of human depravity and human nature as fallen and sinful manifest themselves in this chapter and will continue to manifest themselves throughout the history of the human race. And we will see, sadly, that there is very little difference from the time of the first sinful human beings and us here tonight. The same characteristics are continually evidenced and manifest in sinful, fallen humanity. Question number 2 was, what have their beginnings here? And I want to repeat this tonight because this gives us an overview of our entire study. We see the first failure, which became evident on the part of both the man and the woman. Either Adam failed to properly catechize his wife, for he was given the covenant word of God not to eat of the tree before Eve was converted. So he either failed to catechize and instruct his wife, or she failed to properly listen. And it is upon this that the entire chapter of Genesis chapter 3 stands or falls. Everything is related to man's relationship to minutely and carefully understanding the very Word of God. We see here the importance. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We find the first question in verse 1, which concerns surprise and doubt about the veracity of the Word of God. The subtlety of the serpent is increasingly manifested here. First, innocuous. Yea, hath God actually or really said? It is an element of feigned surprise concerning God's Word. We see the first recorded conversation, which was both theological and abstract in nature. The greatest danger in theology is to be abstract and divorced from practicality and implications. We note the first temptation in the opening verses, which centered on questioning divine revelation and inspiration. we see the first seduction. It was the seduction of Eve concerning a misrepresentation of the Word of God. We see the beginning of human irresponsibility. Adam abdicated his headship and neither spoke up nor took the necessary protective leadership for his wife. We see the beginning of feminism. Eve became the first spokesperson, and God did not recognize the feminism of Eve. When he confronted the first pair, he confronted Adam as the head of that relationship. He rebuked him for listening to his wife rather than remaining faithful to the covenant word of God. We see the beginning of all religious tradition in verses 2 and 3. The woman gave her idea equal authority with the word of God and then lessened the word of God. We see the beginning of all legalism. Touch not, taste not, handle not. We see the first lie in verse 4, stated in denials and half-truths. It struck at the very veracity of God Himself. We see that the serpent was the first radical, destructive, higher critic to deny the Word of God and then to offer an alternative explanation. We see the first suggestion for an empirical approach to truth, to find meaning and fulfillment through experience and apart from the Word of God. We see the first evidentialist approach to truth, a denial of what I will call biblical presuppositionalism. The woman saw the tree. She viewed it from her own subjective perspective. Apart from the Word of God, she did not presuppose God's authoritative Word concerning the tree. It is the beginning of evidentialism. We see the first humanistic exercise in epistemology. Epistemology being the science and theory of knowledge. Eve interpreted the forbidden fruit, gave it meaning, assigned it meaning apart from and thus contrary to the Word of God. We see the beginnings of lust and human existentialism. Eve experienced a subjective attraction to the forbidden fruit and what it personally would mean to her as a path and avenue to knowledge which God had kept from her. We see the beginnings of an aesthetic appeal, which is separate from morality. The tree was pleasant to the eyes. We see the first attempt at occultism, seeking esoteric knowledge apart from God through natural means. We note the first attempt at autonomy, autos, self, Namas, law. Man would be a law unto himself, autonomous, completely independent. Man's desire is to be completely free from all outward restraints. He seeks to be his own God and determine for himself what is right and wrong. We note the beginning of pragmatism in verse 7. The covering of fig leaves for their nudity seemed a good and proper expediency, but it failed to deal with the real issue, and that was their sinful self-consciousness. When God confronts Adam, he said, "Because," he said, "naked I am." He could not cover the sinful self-consciousness. We see the beginning of social alienation and a sinful self-consciousness. The basic union and unit of society is not the individual, but the family. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. But once they acquired this experiential knowledge of evil, they turned individually to themselves and could not stand for anyone else to see them naked. And so they made coverings of fig leaves, and society became individualized. An individualization of society is a corruption of society, because the basic social unit is the marriage relationship and the family, not the individual. We see the beginning of false, mere external and works religion in verse 8. Fig leaves to cover their nakedness and stifle their self-consciousness. Man seeks to take comfort and hope in what he himself can do religiously. And covering themselves with fig leaves was a religious act. We see the first instance of disharmony in creation and the first revelation of divine anger. God came into the garden in a windstorm with his thunderous voice in anger, seeking out Adam. We see the beginning of human fear. And human fear was first directed toward God because of a sense of his wrath and a sinful self-consciousness. We mark the first confrontation and interrogation. God gave Adam the third degree, as it were. God confronts the man as the head of the marriage relationship. He did not recognize the feminism of Eve. The first manifestation of self-righteousness we meet in chapter 3. Adam judges God and his wife for causing him to sin. He had the audacity to try to take the higher moral ground with God himself. You can see the immediate effects of the depravity of fallen, sinful humanity. We see the first excuse. It was God's fault. It was Eve's fault. Adam really sought to excuse himself. We see the first blame shifting and claim of victimization. The man blames both the woman and God. Self-preservation then takes priority even over the love that the man and the woman had for one another. If man cannot lie to cover himself, he plays the victim. You can see that all of these things have not changed in the thousands of years since the fall. We see the first environmental victimization. Man could blame everything in his environment rather than see his own culpability. He could blame the tree. He could blame God. He could blame the serpent. He could blame the woman. He could even blame the fig leaves as they failed to adequately cover that self-consciousness which had become sinful. We see the first curse and the first challenge to the serpent in verses 14 and 15. We find the first promise and hope of redemption. The only true philosophy of human and redemptive history in verse 15, the proto-evangelium. The first hope of the gospel, and this gives to us in one sentence all of subsequent human history, that the seed of the serpent would crush the heel of the Redeemer, but the seed of the woman, and it's in the masculine of the Hebrew, will crush, grind down and wear away and conquer the seed of the serpent. We see that God establishes and mandates the headship of the man and the submission of the woman in the fallen order in verse 16. We see the beginning of misery and futility in the context of work because of man's sin in verses 17 and 19. We see the first possible act of faith and hope. Adam called his wife Eve. Chava is the Hebrew. Zoe is the Septuagint, meaning life. And the Latin Vulgate took the term Chava in the Hebrew and made it Hava, and that became Eva, and finally in our English Bible it became Eve. we see again the establishment and first revelation of the principle of blood atonement in verse 21. And then in the remainder of the chapter, the first exclusion from the divine bounty of God's creation and the first environmental protection act. God excluded them from the garden, and He did it in His grace and mercy that there might be redemption. The tempter through the serpent was, of course, the devil. Question 4, what is sin? Sin is a process, James tells us in James chapter 1. It begins in the heart, it spreads through the personality, and it culminates in open disobedience. When Eve ate of the fruit of the tree, she already was a sinner in her heart. She had already been seduced, and the eating of the fruit was only the outward manifestation of that sinful state. God did not say, in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall sin. He said, in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall die. Sin was already at home within the human breast by the time she partook of the fruit. Question 5, why did the serpent approach the woman? There were evidently inherent tendencies in the woman's personality which made her more susceptible. She was prone to speak up, while her husband was more than willing to let her. She felt that she needed to fill a void that Adam had passively provided. She quickly sought to correct the serpent, and she seemed overprotective of the divine command, and so she added her own thought to it. And she was completely fascinated with a pleasing object which seemed to hold great promise. And the woman's personality has not changed. Question 6, how did the serpent approach the woman? Aki, he begins, has God really said? He questions the word of God. Not only that, throughout chapter 2, clear to chapter 4, we have repetitively, again and again, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. And what we have now in Satan's question is, yea, hath God said. Not Yahweh Elohim, but rather Elohim, God in the abstract. And when the woman answers and says, God hath said, she unwittingly came down to the devil's level and she spoke of God in the abstract. He was no longer the all-encompassing living reality. He was an abstraction. She was seduced at that point when she answered the servant. And then what did she say? She said, of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. Not freely eat. She already did not come to terms with God's goodness. With His bounty, we may eat. Not freely eat. She was not grounded in the Word of God. God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. And that is the strong Hebrew expression of the strong negative with the imperfect tense. You shall never ever eat of it. God's word, you shall never ever touch it. Eve's thought, and that is the beginning of all religious tradition. She gave her thought, her protectiveness. Don't even get near it. Don't touch it. The same strength and force she gave to the Word of God. This is the entrance of all religious tradition that takes its place with equal force. And then she said, lest ye die. That expression in the Hebrew is an infinitive absolute. It's the strongest expression. And usually it's formed on the same root as the word mot, matut. What we have here then is the strongest language. And she said, lest ye die. And she changed the word of God. The serpent knew at that point she was not solidly grounded in the word of God at all. And then he said, thou shalt not surely die. And that brings us to question 8 tonight. Thou shalt not surely die. The serpent responds with a direct contradiction of the divine command. There might be some here with the Hebrew Bible tonight, or at least with the Septuagint, The Greek Old Testament of the 3rd century B.C., we'll use both in this study. He puts down the exact commandment of God. We have here mot, which is the infinitive absolute, the strongest expression possible, and then built on the same root, dying, thou shalt die, emphasis by repetition, but he puts the negative in front of the infinitive absolute. Any other place, the negative goes between the infinitive absolute and the main verb. Here it comes before. It's the most vehement denial possible. Now he has to back it up. The seduction is almost complete. He progresses from allegedly, in verse 1, inquiring about the Word of God, to raising doubts about it, and now to vehemently denying it. Now he asserts a further half-truth, which is designed to complete the woman's subduction. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be Kelohim, like God himself, or your own gods, knowing good and evil. Look carefully for that. For God has always known. That is a participle in the Hebrew. Participles in the Hebrew, there are two tenses, as we noted in our last lecture. The perfect tense considers an action as complete. The imperfect tense considers an action as incomplete and can be used for durative or continual action. If continual action without intermission is to be stressed, the participle is used rather than the verb. God has always known. That's what he's saying. God has always kept something back from you. There is a knowledge that God has that he's kept back from you. God has been dishonest. For God has always known that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be fully or completely open. And ye shall be your own gods and determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong. I offer you autonomy. You no longer have to live your life according to God's word. You can be autonomous, independent. There is the major thrust. God has always kept back that esoteric knowledge, that knowledge of good and evil, that forbidden knowledge. The serpent tells them their eyes have not been fully opened. God has always withheld from them something good and desirable. God was not good. The serpent was telling them the truth. God had been dishonest from the very beginning. So the devil offers them autonomy. And this is the lie that has been perpetrated throughout the history of the fallen, sinful human race. I can be my own God. I can determine for myself what is right and what is wrong. I can live apart from God's word. Eve saw that the fruit was good. She interpreted apart from the word of God. She did not presuppose the authoritative word of God when she looked at the fruit. It was good. She came to the opposite conclusion. She sought to act autonomously, a law unto herself. Human race has always wanted since the fall to be independent of God. This is at the very essence of fallen, sinful mankind. The devil offers them autonomy. The woman then interprets the tree and its fruit. Without reference to the word of God, she comes to an opposite conclusion. It was good. This is the beginning of all humanistic devaluation of morality. This is the beginning of all morality and situation ethics. It's here. And it's been with the human race ever since. Man, as the image bearer of God, cannot be amoral. He remains a rational, that means intelligent, morally responsible being. It's inescapable. But he wants to be amoral. Then she found the fruit pleasant to the eyes. The beginnings of an aesthetic appeal separated from morality. So we have such things as artistic license. We see pornography and perversion and we call it art. It all began when the tree and its fruit were pleasant to the eyes. She interpreted apart from the Word of God and gave it no moral connotation. She said, it's good. She was completely taken up with or overcome with covetousness or an intense desire. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. And that is a nephal participle again. It comes up to this intense desire, this process of time. And what the fruit promised. There's a distinct parallel here with 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Look at the words in 1 John chapter 2. The pride of life. We have two words for life in New Testament Greek. One is zoe, meaning a principle of life. The other is bios. Illegitimately, the source of our word biology. For this is in reality the source of our word biography. Only intelligent, rational beings can have bios, life with meaning, life with its pleasures, life with its richness. The pride of life means the presumptive arrogance of what gives life meaning and fulfillment apart from God. The lust of the flesh, the tree was good for food. The lust of the eyes, the fruit was pleasant to the eyes. The pride of life, the fruit was an object of great desire as a means to wisdom, fulfillment, and autonomy. The seduction is complete. God has been a liar all along. The serpent is to be believed. She found in the fruit an avenue or path to wisdom, to that esoteric knowledge belonging only to God. This, we have said, is the beginning of all occultism. To acquire esoteric knowledge apart from divine revelation through the use of natural means, the Ouija boards, the pendulums, the pyramids, the automatic writing, the tarot cards, and such things. Occultism. Man wants to know what God has not revealed. She took of the fruit thereof. It's very important to note this. She touched it and she did not die. Neither shall ye touch it, she said, lest ye die. It was her own idea, and her own misunderstanding of God's word furthered her seduction. She touched it and she thought she would die and she didn't die. Her own misunderstanding of God's word furthered her own seduction. Is that not true today? Our own misunderstanding of God's word will inevitably lead to error, to heresy and to sin, to corresponding wrong behavior and wrong action. Our own misunderstanding of God's word. Then she ate, and she did not die. A seeming contradiction of God's word. And she gave to her husband who was with her, and they both ate, and neither died. Adam knew the original commandment. To them the serpent was speaking the truth, and God had been a liar all along. Eve had been seduced by the serpent, but Adam ate in full willful defiance of the plain known mandate of God. And so we ask, did the man and woman die? Yes. They died spiritually. And it is immediately evidenced and manifest in their behavior and their attitude. We'll deal with this thoroughly in question 16, God willing, in a further lecture, when we see the result within the human personality and within society of man's spiritual death, of man's sinful fallen condition. That part of their nature which was in communion with God as His image bearers died. They died spiritually. Their very first actions of seeking to cover their nakedness, of shifting the blame and minimizing their own responsibility for their sin demonstrates the radical moral transformation which had already taken place in their personalities. The effects of sin meant that immediately the process of physical death began to operate in their bodies. They began to age and decay. They immediately became liable to physical death, and in the process of time, they would indeed physically die. The half-truth of the serpent now became a full, awful realization. They now experientially possessed the knowledge of evil. They didn't know it through the Word of God. They didn't know it in the form of warning. They knew it in the form of personal experience. With all of its heinousness, they realized in themselves a sinful self-consciousness, not simply a physical nakedness. This drove them to turn from each other. Society now became individualized and fragmented. This is seen in the words of Adam in verse 10. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid, because naked I am. That's the Hebrew. Naked I am, not I was. Naked I am. He was still before God in the fullness of his sinful self-consciousness, naked in God's presence. Now the attempt to cover their sinful state with their self-efforts marks the beginning of all false religion by human effort and a works mentality. This was a pragmatic effort which failed to deal with the sinfully awakened conscience. Now question 9. Why did Adam and Eve hide themselves from the voice of the Lord God? It's extremely important that we note this because we are going now to attack religious tradition. There were at least two reasons. Number one, they were naked. And the fig leaves did not cover or hide their sinful self-consciousness. Number two, they heard the thunderous voice and sound of the Lord God pacing back and forth in the garden in anger, in a windstorm. Such a sound and sight they had never heard before, and they fled in terror and fear. The first occasion of disunity, disharmony, and anger and wrath in creation. God's immediate reaction to the fall and sinfulness of man. Look at the verb in verse 8. They heard. The verb is in the imperfect tense. A repetitive or continued action. They heard a continual or repeated noise. A sound, something loud, something that caused them to fear. The term the voice of the Lord God may also be translated as the sound. The voice of the Lord is often described as thunderous. We believe they heard the thunderous, threatening voice of the Lord God. The word walking is a hithpael participle. Hithpael. The conjugations of the Hebrew verb are kal nephal, piel pual, hifil hophal, and hithpael. And hithpael means an intensive reflective action. It's a participle, constantly pacing back and forth in the garden. The wind blowing through the trees lashed by the wind. All of creation is upset. Something is terribly wrong. It's because of their sin. And God is coming down in anger. Now the words, the cool of the day. The term the cool of the day that is entered into our language Bible is actually la ruach hayom. Ruach is spirit or wind or breath. Yom is day. It can also be translated storm. Ruach hayom, a wind storm. There are 8 different terms in the Hebrew Old Testament for a windstorm. 8 different terms, and one of them is the term yom. In the Akkadian, the ancient Assyrio-Babylonian, the word day and storm were cognate terms to be used interchangeably. If we look through the Old Testament at the prophecy of the day of the Lord, it will be a stormy day. We have every reason to believe that God came down in a windstorm with His thunderous voice to confront the first sinners. Creation was experiencing the first effects of the fall of man. Well, then, where did the idea come in the cool of the day? A gentle, cool evening breeze. This came into our Bible in the 3rd century B.C. in the Septuagint, or the Greek Old Testament. The Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek in Alexandria, Egypt, about 246 B.C. A desert environment. And in the desert environment, there would be an afternoon breeze blowing across the desert. And they took this to mean this was an afternoon breeze. What we have said this evening is backed by the Hebrew lexicons, it's backed by the ancient languages, and it fits the context more than a religious tradition, which was an interpretation of the words and not a translation. It came from the Septuagint into the Latin Vulgate of Jerome, and from the Latin Vulgate into our English Bible. And so we have an entire theology that has been based upon the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, seeking fellowship with Adam or wooing him in love. It does not fit the context. What fits the context is God coming down in wrath in a windstorm, pacing back and forth in the garden in His thunderous voice, lashing the trees and coming down in anger. He said, I heard your voice and I was afraid and I fled. We must beware of theology that comes not from a translation of God's Word, but from an interpretation or an accommodation. Beware of religious tradition. It began with Eve when she said, neither shall ye ever touch it. And religious tradition is with us today. Question number 10, what answer did Adam give to the Lord God? Verses 9 and onward. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? The question of the Lord was rhetorical to expose the man's sin. It is vital to mark that He called to the man. Masculine, where art you? Masculine singular, not to the woman. He did not recognize the feminism of Eve. She was the first spokesperson, but He addressed Himself to Adam, who was the responsible head of that relationship. The man's response, verses 10 through 12, emphasizes his fear of the voice of the Lord God. Your voice I heard in the garden and was afraid. In all of the Semitic languages, the word order is verb, subject, object. If anything occurs before the verb, it stands in a position of emphasis. Thy voice in the garden I heard and I was afraid. The essence of fear was the thunderous voice of God and the windstorm that raked along the trees of the garden. And then we find, emphatically, I hid myself because naked I am. Not I was naked, but naked I am. The fig leaves could not cover that sinful self-consciousness that manifested itself in his unclothed condition. The divine cross-examination forced the truth from the man so he would face his own responsibility for his open defiance and rebellion against the Word of God. God asked him, "Who declared unto you? Who announced unto you?" The word is rather graphic. Who made this great revealing declaration unto you that naked you are? Not naked you were, but naked you are. That's the Hebrew. From the tree of which I commanded thee not to eat of it, hast thou eaten? A direct and personal question in this interrogation. The answer of the man reveals his defiance and his refusal to take his responsibility. He blames both the woman and the Lord God Himself. "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she," and that's an emphatic personal pronoun, we call it an independent pronoun in the Hebrew, "she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." It's your fault, and it's her fault. I'm nothing but the victim in this situation. This reveals his defiance and his unwillingness to assume responsibility. And I just make a note here to Romans chapter 9, verses 18 through 21. "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" Man will blame God for his sin before he will take responsibility for it. It has become a characteristic of the human race. This is a discussion of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The issue is that from the time of Adam to the present, men and women would rather charge God than take responsibility themselves. Question number 11. What was Eve's response to the question of the Lord God? Verse 13. The question of the Lord God to the woman is even more pointed. We have zot, this feminine. "And said the Lord God to the woman, what is this that you have done? What is this that you have done?" The woman's answer likewise is evasive and blame-shifting, although she admits to being beguiled or deceived. Simply put, the devil made me do it. And when you look at the human race, fallen and sinful as it is, it has not changed since Genesis chapter 3. These are the oldest excuses in the book, and they're still being used today. We are the victim. Everyone is a victim of the environment, a victim of government policy, a victim of a stingy government that won't pay our bills for us. We're always the victim. We see the beginning of it in Genesis chapter 3. Now, we're going to deal with some religious tradition. This proneness to deception, that the woman was deceived, the man was not, has far-reaching effects down into our own time, even to the place of women in the church. And the woman's place and prominence historically in advancing false religion and the cults. Almost every cult, major cult, women have played a major role. I think especially of Christian Science, falsely so called, of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. The woman's seduction and her place in the church. And I draw your attention, please turn there if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. I am dealing with the very Word of God. Let God be true, but every man steeped in religious tradition. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. But let the woman learn in silence with all submission. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So let's look at the considerations here. Number one, men are to take the leadership in the church and its functions. Women are not to be prominent or ostentatious in actions or clothing. The word modest apparel is a misnomer. The word modest in the original language is to be construed with behavior. Suitable apparel, modest behavior. Suitable apparel, modest behavior. It goes deeper than the outside. It goes deeper than the clothes worn. It's the expression of the personality. Suitable apparel, modest behavior. Women, we find the primeval headship of the man remains and enters into the sphere of the church. The church relationship does not set aside the headship of the man. Finally, because of the woman's tendency to be led astray, as she was in the fall, she is not to teach or lead in the sphere of the church's ministry. I want you to look very carefully now at verse 11, 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, comma, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Why is there a comma in our English Bible? For I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. Very simple. Why does the English Bible place a comma at that point? It's not necessary. Unless there is something in the original language that the English strains to take note of by inserting a comma there. Let me give you a literal rendering of the Greek. But to teach emphatically, a woman emphatically, I do not allow, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. The woman is not to be in a teaching position within the sphere of the church. Two things, not a teacher and not in leadership. But we say, women can teach Sunday school, can they not? Women can teach other women and teach little girls. Maybe they shouldn't teach men. The women are not to teach, period. And they're not to be in a position of leadership. This is the very Word of God. Will we take our religious tradition or will we bow to God's truth? It's easy, is it not, to see through the traditions of men until it comes down to cross our own desires and our own tradition and practice. First Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. Let your women keep silence in the churches, in the assembly, for it is not permitted for them to speak, laleo, to speak out, to audibly talk. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak out in the assembly. But what of Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5? Surely there you have women in a teaching position, do you not? The Word of God is not contradictory. It's self-consistent. It's coherent. the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh godliness, not false accusers, ne diabolus, not she-devils, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, kalos didaskalos, teachers of good things. And now we see that they may teach. And there's an entirely different word here. It means to admonish or to earnestly exhort the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. It is in the practical conversation that the woman's influence is felt within the sphere of the church, not in an official position. Because Eve was deceived. This is the teaching of the word of God, and I hardly know a church that follows the word of God in these matters. Question number 12. What was the significance of the curse upon the serpent? It was both a curse and it was a challenge, revealing to the serpent and through the serpent to the devil his end. His end. What would happen to him? His utter defeat. The devil attempted to seduce mankind and build his own kingdom. But that kingdom will be ultimately and utterly destroyed by the seed of the woman. And the Hebrew uses the masculine gender. He, the seed of the woman, he shall bruise thy heel. This is the proto-evangelium, the first promise of the gospel and a redeemer. The word bruise here means to rub off, to grind down, and to crush. 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The word destroy there is luce. Luo means to loose. He is going to dismantle the kingdom and the works of the devil. He began that in his earthly ministry. It began in the wilderness temptation that, God willing, in a future lecture we will look at very thoroughly. He began to dismantle the works of the devil. Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise or break in pieces, crush Satan under your feet shortly. We have just a few minutes left. I would like to deal with something that is even more controversial. In question 13, we have some moments left, do we? What is the woman's desire toward her husband? This is a strange thing, because to read the old commentators, we find that women are extremely sexual and they're overpowered by the sexual urge toward their husbands. Be interesting to have them preach in our modern churches, would it not? What is the woman's desire? Several things that we want to note. First, the woman's lot is to have pain in childbearing, unlike brute creation, which has relative ease in giving birth, even multiple births in the animal kingdom. Relatively easy. Not altogether so because of the curse, but relatively easy in contrast to human beings. Now, historically, because men held in centuries past the medical profession without allowing any women into the medical profession, in a male-dominated medical profession, they forbid any use of medications for women in childbirth, because they said it was their lot, according to the word of God, for women to suffer. The early use of chloroform in the 19th century was forbidden to women to ease childbirth, and some of them died in childbirth because it was the woman's lot to suffer. Queen Victoria was the first woman to have chloroform to ease her through childbirth. And it finally became accepted. Do you see how the Bible can be used in a wrong way? How it can be used as it was with Galileo, who said the world was round. It was spherical. And the Church of Rome said it's flat. religion sometimes has proven itself to be horribly destructive of divine truth. The woman's desire is to dominate the marriage relationship, and her husband now is commanded to rule over her. Look at verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. What was once the natural order before the fall was now commanded because of sin and alienation. The words, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, are literally, and unto thy husband emphatically, shall be thy desire. There is only one other construction like this in the entirety of the Old Testament in the Hebrew, and that is Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, and the words of the Lord to Cain concerning offering a proper sacrifice. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Cain offered fruits and vegetables. He offered of the fruit of the ground. His attitude was, this is what I'm going to give you, God. Take it and be happy with it. It's not that he didn't offer the blood. It's that he had a rebellious, wicked heart, and he was a child of the devil. The Bible makes this very clear. That is why he didn't offer the proper sacrifice. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? This is God's grace. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. Same construction. And thou shalt rule over him. Sin was waiting to overcome Cain. He was to master this sin and master this impulse. And this he refused to do because he was a child of the devil. And so he murdered his brother because his own works were wicked. His brother's works were righteous. And the first human blood ever shed was shed in religious persecution. For this is the message ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. The words of Genesis 3:16 and Genesis chapter 4 verse 7 are parallel. And in the Greek we have the word, thy desire shall be to thy husband. It's rather paraphrased that you'll tie his hands behind his back. The woman's desire as a fallen, sinful human being in the fallen order is to dominate the marriage relationship, and God commands the man to rule in that relationship. This is the Word of God. I do not have time to read the headship of the man, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the headship of the man and the submission of the woman, Ephesians chapter 5, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I will make two remarks on this. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without a word, no definite article in the Greek, be won by the behavior of the wife. This means that a Christian wife is to be in submission to even her unsaved husband. There's no way to get around this. This is a simple declaration of the Word of God. Then he speaks very much about the behavior of the woman, and it ends in verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Haven't you heard messages of giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel? She's like a fragile vase. It's not here. This is a chiastic expression in the Greek. Husbands are to dwell with wives according to knowledge as to the weaker vessel, and to honor them as being heirs together of the grace of life. women in the marriage relationship among Christians are not to be second rate, but equals before God. And with that, we must close. Father, we pray that we with a Berean spirit might search the Word daily whether these things be so. Might we be faithful to Your Word? Might we seek Your glory in all things? And might we bow in obedience to Your truth? We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.